Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 6, and we'll be in the famous or infamous verse 24. I'll read prior to that for the sake of context, starting at verse 19 and then finish with verse 24. So Matthew 6, 19 through 24. And full disclosure, there will be a capital campaign following the sermon series on money, and we're looking to put ourselves in a position of spending less of our budget on interest for the building and more of it on missions and benevolence. And so we'll give you details on that to come. But we would love to send less of our money to a bank and more of it out into the kingdom of God. So that's our intention. If at any time you feel manipulated by these sermons, you can certainly come and talk to me, but you can also just not give. If you feel awkward or feel pressured, you feel that you're in a situation where a church is somehow trying to get money out of you, the easiest thing is just to not give. Then you can wait and consider what you're doing, think about your own giving, think about the things that I've taught, and decide if you think they're actually true from Scripture, and make your own decision. But I think I can speak for all the officers, or hopefully for all the officers, and say that we certainly wouldn't want to be receiving money from someone who feels that it's being given on a false ground or because of some coercion or something else like that. As a rule, we are much more interested in money than God is. I think the texts that seem prominent to us, especially in the New Testament about wealth, and this is one of them, these texts seem prominent to us because of how we think about money. But God's interest is in souls, and so he's interested in money only insofar as money exerts force on people, which of course it does. It exerts a very powerful force on people. This is especially true in the New Testament, where all the lengthy teachings on money are almost all or almost exclusively warnings about the dangers of money. It's just powerful to us. It's really too powerful. So with the topic of tithing, which will probably be the third sermon in this series, the Lord's interest is in his church. So he's interested in tithing only insofar as tithing affects the health of his church. Almost all of our questions about tithing revolve around how much do I have to give? And that's why tithing is still such a debated issue in the church. It's because we look at it entirely differently from the way that God looks at it. How much do we have to fork over? I've been in ministry here for 16 years now. And I've never heard anybody, with regard to the topic of tithing, say, what would be the absolute best thing for the bride of Christ? I've never even heard an officer say that. Almost always, the immediate stressful question that comes to mind is, how much is required of people? And part of my argument this morning is, God just doesn't think that way about money, and that's one of our challenges when we come to this topic, is his thinking is entirely different. In many ways, he's indifferent to money. Money is just a means. It's just a tool. It's become something much more significant to us, and we'll look at how that happens and what that is. But as this text will lay out, the pattern of money as a master is ancient and goes back certainly to Deuteronomy 8, which I'll quote in just a second, but of course long before that. And this is this text from Deuteronomy 8 is just before entering a land of material abundance. Moses knows and God knows that all these people are, in effect, relative to who they are now, wandering in the wilderness, in effect, they're all about to become rich. And so this is the warning. And I've taken this and cut it way down to capture key phrases, but all of this taken from Deuteronomy 8. Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God. When you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of a land of Egypt and out of a house of slavery. Remember, that becomes a metaphor in the New Testament for your being rescued from bondage to sin and death, right? Just a metaphor for us. Well, why would you forget God? Here's the reason. You have a new God, and that God is money. And what does money give you? Well, I've said this a lot in the past. Gives you a sense of security for the future. Gives you a sense of stability right now and a sense of well-being and sort of a comfortable cushion around your life so that you have just more room to breathe and more freedom. And where do we actually get all those things? Well, we get them from Christ himself. If you go just past this text we'll be in this morning, you'll hear God say, you don't need to worry about all that stuff because I'm your God and I will provide for you, right? That's the problem that Israel had. It's still the problem that we have. We think provision is money. We just don't think of God himself as a provider, and so we rest in him regardless, I mean, imagine saying this, regardless of how much money you had. It just didn't matter because God promises to provide, so I'm good. I don't need money for security. I don't need it for stability. I don't need it for a sense of well-being in my future. God has made a promise to me, and I live my life based on that promise. Israel struggled to think that way. We struggled to think that way. We're still caught in that same place. But you can see the pattern of how Israel and God think differently in this text. If you go on, beware lest you say in your heart, this is key, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You should remember the Lord your God, for, this is the ultimate, it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is to this day. You can see the difference. Israel has turned the focus into the money itself, but God's concerned about what? About his people and about his covenant. Why does he give them the power to have wealth? Because he loves them. And he's intent on caring for them. But what do they fixate on? They fixate on the money. And that's still the issue. That's still the difference between how we think about it and how God thinks about it. God's thinking about people, and you're going to see eventually about his grace. We tend to think about money in and of itself. So here's the challenge. How do we begin to think about money as God thinks of it? All you're going to get from this, if I have any success or if the Holy Spirit is able to work in you and work successfully, all you're going to get from this is rest and peace, you know. I've confessed before that I'm a worrier. I came from two parents who were worriers, so it's not my fault. It's their fault. If you read my note this week, I said, don't blame your sin on anybody. I've worried about money. I couldn't begin to count the hours. It's faithlessness. It's a denial of the notion of God's being a provider. Worry about money. You'll see that if you read past this text, and we'll come into that in the weeks to come. So here it is for context, starting at verse 19. Good stuff here, all of it. I'll just be focusing on verse 24. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. And lay up is the same word as treasure. So this is a storehouse term. It's treasure up. It's stack up. Do not treasure up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves, treasure up for yourselves, treasures in heaven. Where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, and remember this is God's concern, we don't think of it this way, but he does, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And what he wants is your heart. He doesn't care about the money. What he wants is your heart. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light, but if your eye is bad, your whole body will be filled with darkness. Lots of debate about what exactly this means. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? I don't think this is complicated. Our affections and desires are so much a function of what we set our eyes on, right? If the gaze of your eyes is on something, you're probably seeing the gaze of your heart. Your heart follows your eyes. In some places in Scripture, they're equated. In the Psalms, you get eyes and hearts sometimes, and parallel texts meaning the same thing. This is just the gaze of your heart. If the gaze of your heart is bad, you're filled with darkness. If what you long for is bad, it fills you with darkness. And then here's our text. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Pray with me. Lord, in certain delicate areas of our lives, certain places where we have stored up over the years a great deal of fear, it's very difficult for us to be honest. There's probably no forcing us to be honest, or at least no forcing ourselves. So we ask that you would work in us in the same way that you regenerated us originally, work by your Holy Spirit in us to permit us to be honest. We ask that you would do this so that you would be honored even with our money, but so that you would be glorified and your name would be exalted, and along with that, so that we would have the peace and rest that come from living the life that you actually call us to, in which you alone are our master. We pray that you would do that this morning. Give us that freedom and take that glory to yourself, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As far as I know, I couldn't think of another phrase like this in the Bible: you cannot serve God and money. I think the closest thing would be Moses' challenge to Israel: see, I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse, therefore choose life. Such a unique phrasing that you have to reckon with it. The statements of Jesus and Moses, Jesus' statement about you have to pick one, it's God or money, and also the statement of Moses, you have to pick one, it's life or death, which are you going to choose? I think they're really the same. There is tucked inside this deeper question: do you know what actually has mastery over you? Or you could say it a different way: are you willing to admit what has mastery over you? Both statements assume there's a real problem, right? Moses is not speaking into thin air. Jesus is not speaking into thin air. He thinks, no, there's a real issue here, and we need to reckon with it. In this morning's text, just verse 24, there are a couple things that you can't see in English. First of all, the opening phrase is probably better rendered, no one is able to serve two masters. That word able, I think the text just says can. That word able is a word for power. In fact, it's the word from which we get dynamite. It has to do with effective force. Nobody has within them the effective force to serve two masters. You can't do it. And also, the word for serve is the Greek word for slavery. It's rightly translated servant or serve in various passages in Scripture, but it's the word for slavery. And so this is something like conventional wisdom in Jesus' day. Everybody knows a slave has just one master. Could a deacon shut that door back there? And that way the nursery won't be quite as noisy to us. Thank you. He's saying, in effect, it's conventional wisdom. Everybody knows a slave has just one master. One commentator says this. I think it's a good insight. A person can work for two employers, but no slave is the property of two masters, right? Slave is just the property of one master. And so one of the things that you're hearing in that is this is the language of slavery. This is the language of bondage. Jesus is saying, you're either going to be an absolute slave to money, or you're going to be an absolute slave to me. You need to decide which it is you're going to be. I think we tend to take this as a suggestion or something like a possibility for the future, that Jesus might be saying, you shouldn't have two masters. You should do something about this. You should try to work it out so that you have just one master. But again, just to be clear, this is a word for ability and power. He's saying, you can't. You're not able. It's impossible for you to have two masters. And so I think that's probably our first point of honesty. Most of us probably think of ourselves, well, Jesus alone is Lord. That's what I believe, and that's the way that I live. But I worry about money from time to time. I've got some issues. Everybody worries about money. This is totally normal. That's just the way it is. Jesus is, what he's saying is, no, that's impossible. The legitimate place that you think that you're in, or the place that you think they're in that you think of as legitimate, Jesus is saying, it's not legitimate. Actually, you need to make a choice between those two. That nether world that you would describe yourself as being in is not a biblical place, not a right place, not a Christian place to be. I know we don't think we worship our money. I know we don't think we're enslaved to it. And yet, Jesus thinks we have a problem with this, or he wouldn't be saying anything about it. In fact, if you go into the following text, he thinks our anxieties relative to money are profound, so profound that they can be described here and there as a kind of enslavement. So that's our impasse. We may feel the text isn't about us, yet Jesus is trying to teach somebody very powerfully. All I'd like to do this morning is convince you that you are that somebody. He's not just offering truthful statements so that we can construct a healthy doctrine. He's actually speaking to us. This is about us. There are people who have serious issues with money. I want to try to convince you it's you. Maybe you're 14 years old and you don't have a lot of money, or you're not in control of the money in your household or something else. I don't think it matters. Money very rapidly becomes a false god to all sorts of people. And Jesus is teaching us this particularly so powerfully because all of us are in this camp. What I'd like to do, just to really introduce a discussion of this topic, and man, I hit the tip of the iceberg on this. The more I dug into this, I thought there is so much to be said here. So I'm just going to touch on a few things. And I'd like to take us through two conventional notions relative to wealth. And those two things are frugality and secrecy. Frugality, a value that I think most of us hold very highly, especially if any of you come from Scottish Presbyterian stock. But secondly, secrecy, which I think all of us are very familiar with. We're very secretive about what we do with our money. How much did you pay for that car? How much did you spend on vacation? How much money? What was the ratio of money that you spent on personal pleasures relative to benevolence? All of those are secrets. We don't talk about that. Like, you come into church and you want to sort of have a long conversation about how bad the other political party is. No, we don't do that here. You can't talk about that in church. Money's the same way. Hey, brother, good to see you. What did you make last year? I don't know that I know that about you. You're not going to get an answer to that. That guy's not even going to talk to you. He's also not going to talk to you next week or the week after that. These are all secrets for us. We don't reveal any of this. So let me start with frugality. Did you know that frugality is not an important biblical ethic? You don't believe me, do you? It's not an important biblical ethic. It's hardly mentioned. It doesn't even come close to the frequency and significance of teaching, say, on, this is kind of the other side of it, generosity. Countless, numberless texts on generosity. There's really, for all intents and purposes, there's nothing on frugality. And if you're a person who holds frugality very, very highly, you need to think about this. So my one caveat is this. If you are the spouse who burns through money needlessly, I don't want to put ammunition in your pocket, okay? So if you've got issues with frugality, please stop, be more careful. But for most of us, this is something we need to hear. In biblical significance, frugality is similar in its magnitude to, say, teachings on bodily health or physical healthiness, right? The Bible has some things to say about physical health. It has allusions to it with regard to strength and stamina and things like that. It's a good thing, right? But you don't get very clear, precise, detailed teaching on it. Frugality is just like that. There's some teaching on frugality in Proverbs, which is where you'd expect it. Occasional outright statements. Here's Proverbs 13:22. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children. How did he do that? Well, he had to save. He had to set some money aside. That's a good thing. It's thoughtful. My parents did that, especially when they needed a great deal of care in their last few years before they died. The fact that they had set some money aside was a great blessing to us. That's a good thing. I think we all get that. But there's no direct, consistent teaching on frugality in and of itself as some high moral quality. In the New Testament, the clearest expression of frugality, what do you think this is? New Testament, clearest expression of frugality, it's the protest of the disciples against the woman who takes the alabaster flask of ointment and pours it over Jesus' head. What do they say? Are you nuts? This could have been spent on the poor. That's the clearest expression of frugality in the New Testament. And it's that same opening pattern that we talked about. Jesus sees the woman's heart. What Jesus sees is the content of her character. That's why it matters so much to him. What do the disciples see? It's the same difference. They just see the money. It's all they can see. Are you kidding? It's like a year's wages. That's all they can see. Jesus just sees, how does he describe it? He says, she's done a good thing. That's all he sees. How much does Jesus care about the money? In that particular instance, he doesn't care at all. All the money is, it's not an end, it's a means. A means, not an end, it's a means. All he cares about is that as a means, that woman has used it to express something that's wonderful. She's used it to worship him. That's the problem with frugality. It views money as an end in itself. That's why we place frugality so high in our moral scheme. We think of money as an end in itself and an absolute good. It's absolutely good to have more money. It's absolutely bad to have less money. Therefore, frugality is a good and necessary quality. You end up with more money. And where is that money being kept? Well, it's probably being kept by you. It's probably being spent on you. It's about you, frugality is, most of the time. Not always. Well, I'll give you an example in a second, but most of the time. When we don't think of money as a tool, what do you do with it? You treasure it up. You stack it up. You accumulate it. You keep it for yourself. Why? Because it's good to have money, and it's bad to lose it. It's frugality. We want more of it, not less of that stuff. I'm happier when I have money. I'm worried when I don't have money. Therefore, I'm frugal. The woman in that parable, if you go back to the beginning of our text this morning, where is that woman storing all of her treasure? It's in heaven. Where do the disciples think Jesus should store that treasure? Right here on earth. That's their disagreement with her. That's the distinction that Jesus is making. You and I have met countless Christians over the years who consider frugality the center of their Christian character. I'm good with money, a person will say. I've met lots of these people. No, you're not. You're like a bottleneck for what God would do with your money if you would let him do it. You're the obstacle. Frugal people think that money is way too important to just waste it on poor people. Frugal people think that money is way too important to just give it away to somebody I don't even know, or some church or some institution or Compassion International or wherever you might give your money. It's way too valuable for that. I can dole out little pieces of it, but I would never give away big chunks of it. That would just be insane. It would violate what? Well, my sense of frugality that came from this really crazy notion of how important money is. It's a misunderstanding. It's a ground for conduct that's entirely contrary to Scripture. Again, you have a situation where people store up for themselves. The person who is good with money in the Bible is a generous person. There's a brief but wonderful picture of this from Paul in Ephesians 4:28. He's just rattling off these assorted teachings, and he spins this thing out. It doesn't even seem like it fits in some ways, but it does wonderfully. Paul says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands." So let this guy get an honest job, stop stealing, have him get a job where he can work and save some money. And what's he supposed to do with the money he saves? What's he going to do with that? Here it is: so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Listen to that. So that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Why should he stop stealing and get a job and make some money for himself? It's for other people. He's not going to store it up for himself. He's going to give it away. That's the purpose of it. Frugality, when it does not have the intention of generosity, this is, again, money is an end, not a means, is the expression not of your mastery of money. I think often a frugal person thinks that I have mastery over my finances, and my frugality is proof of that. I think frugality, for many people, not everybody, frugality can often mean that money has mastery over you. Why are you frugal? Because your money owns you, dude. It controls the way you think about it. It's in charge. It makes your decisions for you. There are things that you don't even pray about the possibility of doing because you looked at your money and you didn't have enough money. So you thought, I'll never do that. I mean, nobody in the Bible thinks that way. When Paul has a vision, the man of Macedonia calls him over because there's a need for him in Macedonia. And Paul wakes up in the morning. What was it? It was a dream in the night. It's a feeling inside him, and he decides to go. So the first thing he does is call his broker, right? Look, I've got to make this trip. Do you know that there is no place in Paul's ministry where finances are a consideration prior to his venturing out to minister? Not a single place. We know about some financial dealings with Paul because the Macedonians are so generous with Paul, and the Corinthians are not. That's that whole discussion that you get that runs through 1 and 2 Corinthians and Philippians. That's the only thing we know about Paul's finances, but if you try to find a place in the New Testament, this is so important, try to find a place where Paul makes a single decision, a single ministry decision, based on how much money he has, you can't find it because it's not there. It doesn't exist. There's no place like it. It should be true with us. What does God want you to do with your life? Where are you going to go next? What's the mission field for you? I mean, it could be your office, but wherever it is not contingent on how much money you have. It's contingent on whether or not God is calling you to that work. And if that's true, he'll provide everything that you need. We invert that so rapidly. We look at possible mission labors or work in the kingdom of any kind, and we think, there's no budget for that. There's no line item this year. We'll have to wait till next year. It's always, for us, most of the time, contingent on the money, so that money becomes the master of your decisions. Am I going to go do that? I don't have money. Well, I could try, but it wouldn't be frugal. It wouldn't be wise. It wouldn't be prudent of me. We hide behind that kind of terminology so often. when in fact, we should just be on our knees praying, God, I think that I should do A, B, and C. I don't know where the money is. Could you please bring it so that we could do this? It's not about the money. The other conventional notion regarding money is secrecy. And I think there's some ground for this. Because of envy, meaning because of weaker brothers, I think it's wise that the rich are guarded and discreet with regard to their wealth at times. People with less money, this is a bad habit, but it's true. People with less money are always curious about the rich, and I think caution is in order there. But there's also an unhealthy secrecy that shrouds our finances. I was struck in reading an interview with the then president of Netflix. This was a couple of years ago, and I don't know if this is still the case, but we don't have Netflix anymore. But Netflix lists your viewing history with your account, and you can't delete it. Whatever you watched is there in your account, and anybody who accesses your account can see everything that you've been watching. And the president, this was some kind of an interview or public forum, had received some complaints about the fact that in Netflix you can't erase your history. And the president of Netflix, I mean, I was really struck by this, and I think this is why it made the news. He said, well, if there's stuff that you're watching that you don't want anybody to know about, maybe you shouldn't be watching it, which I just thought was a great quote. And I think that you recognize immediately there are issues of shame and guilt that are at stake there. And I think we all know he's right. That's why it made the news. It cut to the heart of the matter. I believe the same is true with our money. The reason frequently we are so secretive about how much we make, how much we save, how much we spend on our own stuff is we're not sure how we would answer the question, what exactly are you doing with that and why are you doing that? We don't know if we could answer that. Stand up in front of your church and explain your budget. Last year, like most of us would be relatively uneasy with that. Once we have some money, we don't want anyone to know how much because we want to keep control of it. Subject to no one else's judgment, it's none of your business how much money I have. This is mine. I'm in control of it. But again, the same thing has happened. It's actually in control of you. It's actually now dictating your relationships with people and what you can say and what you can't say. See it? It controls you. It's running your life. Money does that in a heartbeat. I think every minister should pay attention to Samuel's parting speech to Israel, but it's good counsel for all of us. He stands up at the end of his life and says, now behold, I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I've walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am, testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed, whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you. All of us need to know, at least privately, that we could survive a moment like this if we had to stand up in front of God's people and speak honestly about the way we've used our money in their presence, that we could stand before our churches and have this moment of honest dealing. Another moment of public disclosure is Jesus' interaction with Zacchaeus in Luke 19. Zacchaeus is the short tax collector, and so when Jesus is passing by, there's a big crowd, and he climbs up into a tree to see him as he goes by. Luke is careful to tell us he was rich. We would probably assume that about a tax collector, but Zacchaeus was rich, and Jesus sees him, and he says this, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried, and he came down, and he received him joyfully, and when they saw it, they all grumbled. He's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner, because he's made all of his money by extortion from Jews. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. So that's just part of it. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. So half of his money is out the door immediately. But now he's going to pay back four times any anything in which he cheated somebody, and like he's a tax collector, all he did was cheat people. This is the vast majority of his wealth leaving his house instantly. And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." Here's my point simply. Once the Lord redeems him, his financial dealings become public. Before he was redeemed, and this is why he's described as a sinner, his money was his master, but once he's redeemed, three things. He has mastery over his money now, and he's giving most of it away. That's the second thing, he's giving it away. And thirdly, he no longer has anything to hide. What am I doing with my money? Here it is. He's an open book. This is what I'm doing with my money, let me tell you today. Just beware. It goes beyond money. Beware of things you have to keep secret. They are probably destroying you spiritually. Beware of things that you feel you have to keep secret. They're probably destroying you spiritually. I said in the beginning, how do we begin to think about money the way God thinks of it? And I've said a handful of things. Here's a brief recap. You have to recognize money as a means. It's a tool. It's not an end in itself. As a means, it's often best used in generosity as a tool to bless and to care for and to nurture people, especially those who don't have very much money. I've also said whenever it becomes an end in itself, it is then your master. And I'm arguing that's probably happened for most of you. You are probably, most of you, mastered by your money, making your decisions based on your money. And secrecy is a shroud that we use to cover the process of corruption that's gone on in our hearts. These are all cautionary and negative, but I'm going to end, believe it or not, on a happy note. God does something very different with our understanding of wealth. God says, "You think wealth is money and possessions, but in fact, wealth is the love and grace of God." That's what wealth is. Texts for this are just countless. This is a constant metaphor in the New Testament. Here's Ephesians 1:18. This is my prayer this morning. "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, not the hope in your 401k, but hope in Christ. In order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints," both financial terms. Ephesians 3:8, "Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me." This is what Paul takes to be the blessing that God gave him, "to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Philippians 4:19, "And my God will meet all of your needs," all of them. What needs do you have of any kind? "And my God will meet all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." Colossians 1:27, "God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Colossians 2:2, "My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ." See what God is doing? He's redefining wealth. He's redefining the way that you think about your hope for the future. It doesn't have anything to do with money. It has everything to do with the work of Jesus Christ and the cross and resurrection. In this scheme, the way that God understands money, money just becomes trivial. It's just a tool. It's just something you can use. And the more you can use it to bless somebody else, the better. But it's just a tool. It's not an end in itself. It has no real power. It's just something that you can use as an expression of the grace of God. It exists merely as an expression, literally and figuratively. On Friday night, I was here for Jacob Holman's honor court when he was awarded Eagle Scout, and Rich Loudon spoke briefly, and I want to hijack a story that he told, and thankfully he's not here, so I can't get in any trouble for this, but he told the story of being on a Sacred Road mission trip and a Yakima man asking him if it was true that he and others had paid quite a bit of money to be on the reservation putting roofs on people's homes and fixing up their yards and houses. And Rich humbly described himself as fumbling through an answer. And then somebody on staff, he didn't make it clear, an intern or somebody, interrupted him and said, because they recognized he was fumbling the answer, and they said, "We are blessing you because Jesus has blessed us, and we believe he also wants to bless you." And that was the beautiful and simple answer to what they were doing, spending all their money that summer for a week on a reservation serving these people. What was the money? It was just a tool to go someplace and express the grace of God in Christ Jesus. That's what money is for. That's why that trip, expensive as it is, so here's my pitch in support of Mark Dix's announcement. Expensive as it is, that's money well spent. It becomes an expression of the grace of God. Listen, you have to understand, and we'll talk about this in weeks to come, money is nothing in itself. It has no meaning. It is defined completely by how you use it. Money has no meaning. It is defined entirely by how you use it. Here's my question. How are you using it? What are you doing with it? Pray with me. Father, you don't stop a freight train in 100 yards. It takes miles. You don't stop an ocean liner in a space anything like miles, but tens of miles. Father, we know we've been moving, most of us, in one direction almost all our lives, but we ask that this morning would be a beginning and you would begin to turn us in our understanding of what we are doing with our wealth. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.